In the spring 2014 issue of Leadership Journal, there was a statistic that I'll never forget seeing. It said that for every 20 men coming out of seminary going into pastoral ministry, only one of those 20 would retire from pastoral ministry. That means that for a person that makes it 30 to 40 years and retires from pastoral ministry, he basically has risen to the top 5% of his class. The attrition rate, the collateral damage, is just beyond imagination. Every time I hear of a fellow comrade dropping out of the ministry, it grieves me. I don't ever condemn the person. I don't necessarily condone leaving the ministry, but I can tell you I definitely understand all of the components of why a person would get to the point where they would drop out of the ministry. I think the blame goes two different ways. It goes to the pastor himself, and I think part of the blame goes to the church. And I'd just like to share a few things. And the emphasis of this series is to prepare Grace Chapel, the body, to be prepared when it comes time to look at the one candidate to make sure that he fits all of the qualifications, but also for us as a church body that we are realistic of the contributing factors that can cause discouragement to a pastor. But looking at the pastor himself, many times they disqualify themselves. Could be moral, could be financial. There are a number of reasons why they disqualify themselves along the journey. I've also noticed that oftentimes men go into the ministry who do not have the gifts. And I think that's part of the attrition rate, is just over a period of time, they or others around him begin to realize the gifts are just not there to do the ministry. I think false expectations come into it. I've shared with several since coming here that when I came out of seminary, I was this naive to think everybody would want to do God's will. And in a wonderful world and in a wonderful life, everybody in the church would want to do God's will. It took me a little while to kind of figure out, I was a little slow on the uptake, that not everybody wanted to do God's will. And so coming in with expectations that are just not realistic can be difficult on men. I think another factor with the pastor is his personality. If you don't come in with the spirit of servanthood, eventually it's going to catch up with you. And over a period of time, you have to develop the spirit of a servant. And then, of course, one of the worst ways for men not to reach retirement age after a long ministry is death itself. And sometimes the wear and the tear of ministry can be the cause of that. My wife, for a number of years, worked at an agency where there was an actuary, and he would always shake his head. There were two occupations that he just would always shake his head about. One was funeral home directors, and the other was pastors, about the longevity was not there. So we can only appreciate what a pastor goes through when we realize that sometimes he contributes as well. But the church is at fault as well. Unrealistic expectations. I was just reading recently, they call the first year or so the honeymoon for the time when the pastor comes in, and how that is shrinking. And it just doesn't take very many months before the expectation level doesn't meet the reality of who he is. Dysfunction and dishonesty. One of the things that I think is true when a pastor comes in, no matter if there's only 100 people or 1,000 people, there's a whole lot more eyeballs to look at the one guy than there is the one guy to look at all of the people. And that, of course, is one of the advantages of having an interim pastor, is he can be fully apprised of what he's walking into. Financial. Many pastors leave the ministry simply because of finances. Now, this is one area I'll say once again, this church excels at, and that is caring for their pastors. But not all churches are like you, and there are churches that do not come to the aid of their pastors, and they're woefully underfunded. Then there's the personal attacks, the false accusations that literally devastate men, and they never return to ministry. I received a recommendation of one individual who, from all that I know of him, would make an outstanding candidate. But he left after a 12-year ministry because of a volatile political situation in which the people rose up against him. And he has chosen not to re-enter the ministry. For the next several months, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus, the pastoral crucible. And when I say crucible, I think all that I've said to this point will help you to understand that that's exactly what it is. A crucible is a container. It's made of a number of different items, clay, graphite, or porcelain, and you put something into it and bring tremendous heat for the purpose of placing those elements inside it to transform what it is. The process is intended to change and to purify. Now, with all that I've said previously about what contributions the pastor makes and what contributions local churches make towards the demise of a long-term ministry, I must say that for those who stay, it is a refining process, and I can say I'm for the better. And there have been many, many good people, good congregations that have borne with me for me to be where I'm at today. And let me just say this so that you don't get the idea that that I have ever arrived. I agree totally with what our director said to all of us. He said, every place that you serve is going to prepare you for the next place that you serve. So let me say up front, thank you for what you have contributed to me in the crucible. The word crucible comes from two Latin words, cross and trial. So when we think about the pastoral crucible, we want to fall before the cross, but we want to also recognize the trials that come. True ministry is a painful, refining test for God's glory. And the Bible is littered with men and women who have been in the crucible and have come out the better for it. Take Joseph, for example. Placed into the pit, finds himself in slavery, but God has plans, and he rises to second in the kingdom of Egypt. Or Queen Esther. Here was one, if you read the early chapters of Esther, not so good circumstances. The morality was not necessarily there as you would like for it to be. But God placed her as a Jew into the place of being the queen. And when that moment came for such a time as this, she was able, through the crucible that God had brought her through, to be able to say, if I perish, I perish in going to the king. David himself, on a number of different fronts, faced the crucible. When God had placed his hand upon him, there was instant jealousy in the king, and Saul pursued him to eliminate him. And of course, David brought on to himself, through the act of adultery, And in the crucible, if you read Psalm 51, God was refining him to be what he calls a man after God's own heart. Jesus himself, though perfect and sinless, faced the crucible of Gethsemane, where he literally bled from his skin drops of blood because of the pressure and the intensity of the moment. We can truly say the cross and the trial, the crucible of Gethsemane, was something that he passed so that we might live. The Apostle Paul, numerous illustrations because of the number of letters in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul fought for grace over law. And if you just take Acts chapter 15 and his confrontation with Peter in Galatians 2, he stood in the face of opposition from even those who were his friends in order to stand for grace over law. As we come now to the book of Titus, and in a moment I'm going to have a prayer that God would bless and open our eyes to many truths as we search the scriptures in the coming weeks. It is my goal in this series to prepare you to look for three things in the person that is brought before you, and that's still months away, so we want to prepare ourselves for that moment. The number one thing that we need to look for is character. When we come to Titus chapter 1, I'm going to spend three consecutive Sundays just on the qualifications of an elder or a pastor. If you don't have character, the other two are meaningless. But the second is that of competency. Sound doctrine. Does he have the gifts? Is the ability there to perform the role of a pastor? And again, we can say a person might have the competency, but they don't have the character. But the third is that of chemistry. Does he fit? In the case of Titus, he was going to an island populated by Greeks, and guess what? Titus is a Greek, and so there's chemistry. But the chemistry means nothing if there's not the character or the competency to do the job. So what we see here is all three come together in harmony for Titus to be selected to go to Crete. I want to read just before praying from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. As I read these verses, I hope it catches your attention in a spiritual way of just how difficult it is for a man to be a pastor. Now, these words are to Timothy, and these words are written very, very shortly before Paul left the scene in preparation that Timothy might take the baton and carry forth. He said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." So right out, there's an awesomeness to realize that God is watching all that takes place. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, there's not a real long line waiting of men that want to rebuke, reprove, and exhort. It's much more pleasant to do the opposite. But this is the role of a pastor. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So we're not always preaching to the choir. Not everybody will be in agreement. I can look back in all of my church ministries when there were occasions when people came in Jude calls it crept in unawares, where people came in with doctrines that needed to be rebuked and confronted. And I can tell you this, not everybody that comes and sits inside a church is a believer. Not everybody who is a believer wants to do what God wants. There are a number of increasing factors in our American culture that causes people to want their needs met, their wants met rather than their needs. And that's what he's addressing here. And then he closes, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have you to turn to in time of need. And Lord, this is a season in the life of Grace Chapel that is very strategic. And it's very important that a man of character, a man of competency, and a man who will fit come and shepherd and lead the flock. And so I pray from the outset, for not just today and these next minutes, but for the entire series, that you will prepare us to seek out a man who follows you, a man of your word. And I pray that as we examine the entire epistle and its background, that it will help us in understanding some of the places that we will come across in this book. Most importantly, we pray that your glory would be at the forefront. We pray, Father, that your wisdom would be imparted to each of us, but especially to our search committee and especially to our elders who will make that ultimate recommendation. We pray, Lord, that our eyes will see what it needs to see. And we pray for divine providential guidance in every moment of the process. Now, for your blessing on your word today, we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. This morning's message is going to be broken down into three segments, each starting with the letter I. First, we're going to look at the island. Secondly, we're going to look at the significant individuals in the book of Titus. And then we're going to do kind of an airplane drone overview of the book itself, the instructions that are found in the book. Notice with me in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is why I left you in Crete. Sometimes I've wondered why it doesn't say on Crete, because Crete is an island. It's located in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's the 88th largest island in the entire world. The four islands that are larger in the Mediterranean are Sicily, Sardinia, Cyprus, and Corsica. Now, Crete is still a pretty good-sized island. It's 3,206 square miles, 160 miles long, and at one point as wide as 37 miles. Back when Paul wrote, it was under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Today, Crete is part of the nation of Greece, though separated by many miles of water. The island itself is extremely mountainous. There's actually three different mountain ranges that comprise it. The climate, as you would expect, is very humid and generally has mild winters, although the mountaintops will have snow in the winter. A number of years ago, in 2004, really cold weather came in, and the entire island was covered with snow. Today, a little over 500,000 people populate the island of Crete. Now, the interesting thing about Crete is this is not the first time that it's referenced. In fact, one of the most amazing things about this island is it's part of the propagation of the gospel that came from the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost. As we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, I'm not going to read the entire passage, but just notice that it says that each of us would hear in their own native language. So when we talk about biblical tongues, we're not talking about gibberish. We're talking about hearing in their own language. So when you come down to the bottom and you see Cretans who were in attendance on the day of Pentecost, they were hearing the gospel through their own particular language. We see also in Paul's missionary journey that Crete once played a significant part. In the book of Acts chapter 27, we read twice mention of Crete, and it's in relation to a very stormy weather. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, and on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, not Arizona, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, the reason for that was there would be protection from the predominant wind. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, that is, waded along, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to shore. And so it's an interesting episode in the missionary journey of Paul. One, that it wasn't always smooth sailing. There were difficulties along the journey, but that he was very, very close to the island of Crete. And I have some comments to make next in regards to that. Now, you'll notice it is the Apostle Paul, verse 1 of chapter 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the one that is sending Titus to this island. And there's a number of things as you read the book from the lens of, did Paul ever minister there? I think the answer has to be yes, because he had such intimate knowledge, especially verses 10 through 16 as he describes the false teachers and he describes the populace of the island of Crete. I think he had such intimate knowledge. And you come to verse 5 of chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Let me just pause right here, and you'll understand clearly in about a month, because I'm going to have two messages on verses 10 through 16. And there's other portions of the book that would justify this as well. This was not a peach assignment. This was very difficult. Our director, he refers to the book of Titus and the individual Titus. He refers to him as an interim pastor because he came in with the role of doing some hard labor work in order to get the island churches into order. In verse 10, these people are called insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. In verse 16, they're referred to as detestable and disobedient. In verses 12 and 13, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars." Now imagine that. You know, when the director first contacted me by email, it came along with two or three pages of a summary, the size of the church and the circumstances and what's going on. Imagine my reaction if at the very bottom, everybody in Grace Chapel are liars. Sign me up. I want to come. Can I get there tomorrow? That's what he was walking into. Evil beast. Imagine seeing the form that we get before making the decision to allow our resume to come in. They're going to eat you alive. You will not live through this. They're going to rip you apart. On the last Saturday in November, you do that. How long does it take you to get that? Be kind to me this November if I'm still here. Notice that also this poet calls them lazy gluttons. Boy, there's a lot of people just now getting it. Yeah. I mean, what if you came in as an interim and they're all lazy gluttons? They won't work, won't serve, and fellowship dinners is all we want. That's what he was walking into. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So Titus was being sent in to a very difficult place. You know, in some ways, you almost have to shake your head with all the problems that you see that they didn't vote him off the island. And I just want to pause and thank you, leadership, interim coalition, all the subcommittees, everybody, for your cooperation. Even the interview process. I now have the record for most people interviewed, 205 people. Now, you didn't have to come, but you participated. You helped me in that process. You didn't vote me off the island. And occasionally, IPM's board has to pull a pastor out because they're not participating. So I just want to just pause and thank you for where we are, and we're not there. In fact, the incoming pastor needs to hear from me as well as the leadership. We're not there, but we want to get there. Will you help us get there? The individuals in this book, there's four groupings. First, obviously, in verse 1 is Paul. It is felt like after his first imprisonment, he was writing from either Macedonia or Nicopolis, which is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12. It was probably written in the year 64-65 A.D., and you'll notice that Paul even refers to himself as a servant and an apostle. And he's writing to Titus, verse 4, my true child in a common faith. It's very possible that Paul had led, discipled Titus in the faith. Now, one thing that you have to understand about the entire Bible, and there are Bibles who do the best that we can to put things in chronological order. But in particular, with the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy was written, then Titus was written, and then 2 Timothy. So even though Titus comes in our Bibles after 2 Timothy, it was actually written just before 2 Timothy was written. Titus, in verse 4, is the recipient of this letter. He's the guy that's going to go in to work on these problem issues. We note, first of all, that he was a Greek. As I mentioned earlier, this would have been beneficial for the chemistry part for him to associate with him. You might recall that Timothy had influence of both. And he was very valuable on the evangelistic team because of that mixture. But Titus was a Greek, according to Galatians 2:3. According to Galatians 2:1, and reading the verses prior, we know that Titus came from Antioch of Syria, where Paul had been for a number of years. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, and we learn this about him. First of all, he was so trusted that he was one of the guys that took the collection from Macedonia to Jerusalem. We notice that he also was the one who took the severe letter to Corinth. So maybe Paul had a plan. Maybe he thought, let me send Titus with this severe letter. And if he lives and he comes back, I can use him in the future. But he's the kind of man that could be trusted. He was a valued member of Paul's team. 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. We also know that Titus was not with Paul when he was martyred. In 2 Timothy 4:10, one of the most heartbreaking verses, I think, that Paul ever penned. Demas, in love with this present world, he's mentioned twice previously in the epistles, one of the members of the team, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia. So it was a heartbreak to see this dropout go to Thessalonica. And then it adds Titus to Dalmatia. Now, it wasn't that he was deserting. Titus was continuing in his itinerant ministry to Dalmatia. Going back to chapter 1, verse 5, as I mentioned earlier, our director refers to Titus as an interim pastor. If I could just pause right here, a couple of our elders have read the book called Next. That's the title, Next. And it's about the next pastor. And one of the things that both of the elders that have read the book picked up on, as well as myself, something that we forget. At each of the places that I've stopped, really and truly, I felt like, well, this is where I want to just stay. And here's what the guy said. All of us are interim pastors. Even if you stay 30 years at a place, that's an interim. It's a period of time. Nothing is permanent. But yet, for Titus, this was a very short season with a lot of things to get corrected. And he said to him, I want you to put what remains into order. And I'll say something more about that in just a moment. When Titus passed away, we have these words written by historian Eusebius. Now, I want you to really listen to these words, because here's a man who finished the course. And listen to the testimony of Titus. Eusebius writes, tradition has it that Titus, having become the first bishop of Crete, died there in advanced years. His successor, Andreas Cretentius, eulogized him in the following terms. Quote, this was what was said at his memorial service. The first foundation stone of the Cretan church, the pillar of the truth, the stay of the faith, and never silent trumpet of the evangelical message. And I like these words. I just love the way these words sound. The exalted echo of Paul's own voice. You see, he was mentored by the very best. Very, very briefly, notice in chapter 3, verse 12, the replacements. He said that he would be sending Artemas or Tychicus to come and to relieve his ministry. In verse 13, we see that two individuals were going to bring the letter, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and he's encouraging them to treat them with the highest regard. Now that brings us to the final aspect of the message, the instruction that is found in this book. And I want you to really take good notes even to the point of saving that insert or writing it off to the side, because I think you'll be amazed at how many times this information will be helpful in understanding the passages. First of all, some key words. The word sound is used in numerous contexts. It's used for sound doctrine, chapter 1, verse 9. It's used for sound faith, chapter 1, verse 13. It's used for sound speech, chapter 2, verse 8. The word sound is the word we get for hygiene. It's clean, pure. Whether it's our words, our faith, or our doctrine, they're clean, they're pure. Another key word is the word good, and it's used in three different ways. Character, chapter 1, verse 8, one of the qualifications, a lover of good. It's used for content, chapter 2, verse 3, teach what is good. And it's also used for conduct. And I'd like to share a couple of verses because there's numerous verses that address good conduct. Notice in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own profession who are zealous for good works. So the word good here is in relation to our conduct. The same is true in chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. The third key word is grace. Now, when we come to chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, and he's telling them to reprimand these heretics, he's talking about legalists. And so there's a stress in this book on the grace of God. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not that all people are universally saved, but it's there. It's available. And in chapter 3, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if you put those three key words together, I think are very helpful in understanding the difficulty that Titus had in correcting these issues, because he needed to come from unclean to clean. He had to come from bad and terrible, evil beast to being good, and then he had to present the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outline that I'll use, but you'll probably not hear of it again after today, but for purposes of you understanding the flow of the book, there are three major sections of the book, and I'd like to stop along the way and just make a few comments. Number one, chapter one in its entirety, I'm calling it leadership directives. Leadership directives. Titus has been commissioned to develop the leadership on the island primarily through appointing elders. This action is referred to in verse 5 as putting what remains into order. It's the word that is used today for orthodontics or orthopedics, to straighten something out. I want you to go in there and straighten out. There's 15 quality characteristics from verse 6 to verse 9, and we'll take three consecutive Sundays to work our way through that, because these are the areas that need to be evaluated in the calling of the next shepherd. In verses 10 through 16, as I've referred, tremendous amount of heresy on that island. And he's telling them, go rebuke it. Go reprimand this heresy. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I'm calling it lifestyle duties. There's a number of generational as well as occupational mentorship that needs to take place. And you'll notice as you read through the passage that Titus is the one who does the teaching. He doesn't do the mentoring one-on-one necessarily, but he does the teaching for those who will influence those. From older men to younger men, from older women to younger women, and even the slaves, or we might say today, employees towards their employers, verses 9 and 10. How important is it that how we are in our work environment, how important is it that we learn from those who are older? Well, let me just give you a couple phrases here how important it is. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word here is blasphemy. Don't let it be blasphemed. And notice in verse 10, in regards to the slaves, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. So when this mentorship from older to younger and this work relationship is not in its right place, basically what we've done is negated the word of God. We wouldn't ever think of taking scissors to the book. We wouldn't ever think of throwing it into a river and let it be gone. But the way we conduct ourselves and our lives can negate the power of the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the book, I'm calling it Liberating Demonstrations. This is where God's grace is referred to, as I mentioned earlier. Notice God's grace in verse 11 of chapter 2, verse 12, is for the purpose of training us to renounce. I believe the King James Version just says, teach the people to say no. Now, that doesn't mean that we're legalistic to renounce the worldly things. Grace is what makes us love the Lord more and want to move away from the things like worldly passions, verse 11, or lawlessness, verse 14, or chapter 3, verse 1, submitting to authority, or chapter 3, verse 2, quarreling, or chapter 3, verse 10, divisiveness. You see, God's grace is what leads us to want to do the right thing, avoid the wrong thing. In chapter 3, verse 7, as I read earlier, we are justified by grace. We contribute nothing. I shared with everybody on Wednesday night a book that I'm reading called Hiring Excellence. And it's written by a Christian who primarily has served mission agencies and churches in helping. He's written this book, some excellent material. And what I really appreciated, I told LaFon last night, I said, I want to finish this book tonight. There was like 25 pages left. And when I came to the last chapter, he departed. He departed from everything that he had been talking about earlier in the book, and he had about 7 or 8 pages, and it something along the line, the title was The Best People Decision That People Will Ever Make. Now, the whole book was about hiring people, making good people decisions, but his whole last chapter was a salvation presentation. The best decision that a person ever make in life is not hiring somebody, the best decision. But anyhow, I was saying that to get to this. I just love the way he said this. He said that when we hire people, the best evaluation for future performance is past performance. But he said when it comes to our salvation, the only performance that we contribute is Christ. There is no performance on our part. If there is any performance, there is no salvation. We are justified by His grace. We bring nothing simply to the cross we cling. But notice this grace is futuristic. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope. Chapter 3, verse 7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is my sincere hope that the very, very best days are ahead for this church body. I shared, actually be a year tomorrow, when we had the interview report and shared what you had said to me. And in that report, I think it was at that time that I shared that my feeling is that the church is poised. And one of the things that I shared in that report was our own personal mission. And the very last phrase, the opening phrase says, with the Lord's enablement, because we don't have the power of ourselves to do anything, but with the Lord's enablement, the very last phrase, so that each church will never be the same again. It is our deep prayer that as we study through this book and we get to the eventual point where we're considering the man to shepherd this flock, it is my sincere prayer that building on these last couple years and building on what this man will come in, that the best days are ahead for this church body. Let me close by taking us back to chapter 1. Notice with me in verse 3, depending on what translation you have, in the ESV, there's this phrase that really grabs my attention. And it's this phrase, at the proper time. The New Living Translation says, at just the right time. The NIV translates it, at his appointed time, or season, excuse me. And the New King James, in due time. How thankful we can be, once again, that I can stand here and draw upon that infamous JFT, the Jenkins Free translation. Someday, I'll get around to working on completion of it. But here's what the Jenkins Free Translation says about two different places. At the bottom of your notes, for churches seeking a shepherd, this is a, quote, strategic and opportune season in time. And it is. This is a golden moment of opportunity for the church, and we need to seize it. Then going to chapter 2, verse 10, the JFT refers to clothe itself with biblical teaching. You have 6 decades plus of good, solid biblical teaching, and we need to follow that so that when that moment comes, we make the right decision. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for these people that are part of the flock of Grace Chapel. I thank you for the opportunity of knowing them, working with them, addressing even difficult things to talk about, for the singular purpose of getting your church focused upon Christ. And I pray, dear Lord, that you will speak to us by your Spirit during this series. Draw us close to you and subsequently close to each other. Help us, Lord, not to put our trust in man, but to put our trust in you. And Father, teach us to wait upon you. And Lord, I pray that you will teach our body to pray. As we come together this Wednesday, may we come out in great numbers and with great dedication, realizing that our backs are literally up against the Red Sea. And without your help, we can't do it. So, Lord, teach us to need you, to want you, to draw near to you. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.